and indeed the whole glory of our Christian faith and biblical religion and theology, is that it is designed to produce in the child of God all manner of godly living, and in the most practical and everyday situations of our lives. Now, before we look at what would naturally, I think, be three divisions of these seven verses, I want to remind you of the pastoral heart of the apostle from which these counsels flow. And you will have noticed with me, surely, that there are several expressions of that pastoral heart of the apostle that are of profound significance for us this evening, as he urges and entreats his brothers and sisters there to put into practice the great and high doctrines of our faith in daily living. You notice in verses 2 and 3, I entreat you, I ask you, I appeal to you, he is saying. And he's appealing to them in so many different ways to urge them to a very different manner of living than they ever knew before when they did not profess any faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this flows out of a deeply pastoral heart of the apostle. Now look at the expressions he uses, particularly in verse 1, and you will see this unfolding very clearly. My brethren, he says to the Philippians in verse 1, there was a family bond with him, between them and him. They are not remote, even though they are far from the apostle in distant Philippi. They're not really distant from him, he's telling them. But there is a blood brotherhood of kinship between him and them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember that for the apostle, this is truly an amazing thing. He who was once the proud Jew and Pharisee who disdained Gentiles, he is now embracing them as brothers in the Lord. And it has all kinds of implications we can't explore this evening, as in the natural order of our own families. For one thing, it implies an absolute loyalty. Paul feels and expresses that loyalty of brotherhood. You see, he's not going out and speaking to others about the Philippians. He's going directly to them with those matters that are on his heart about their disunity and their need to be stronger in prayer and so on, as he mentions in these verses. He's bound in Christ to them. And within that brotherhood, there is a loyalty that he will speak the truth openly and without reserve into their very ears. Incidentally, we should never call someone a brother in Christ unless we are willing to display and experience that kind of loyalty to them. My brethren, he says. Then you notice my joy in verse 1, his second description. They and their spiritual well-being are the deep cause of Paul's joy. He finds his delight in them. Therefore, my brethren, my joy, he says of them. And you know, this is a vital thing to express in a pastoral relationship. And I hope we see some of this here in our congregation between pastor and people. A mutual joy in one another and appreciation of one another. But you know, it's not limited just to that professional, quote-unquote, relationship between a pastor and his people. It should exist among us as members of Christ's flock. We are brethren, all of us. And we are bound to show joy and delight in each other. You are my joy, the apostle says. But you notice there is another thing as well in his pastoral concern. Again in verse 1, my crown. He describes them almost as that garland of honor that would be won in some Olympic race. And he looks at them in Christ, in the light of Calvary. but also in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And he says to them, the way I think about you is this, that I have no greater honor when I get to the glory than to know that I have had the privilege of being your pastor and evangelist in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and you will be there in that day as the very crown of my great joy in serving the Lord. And then you notice there is a fourth thing, that they are beloved. It's expressed by the phrase, I think, in the New International Version, whom I love. You see, they're not just brethren here, but they are beloved, they are bound to him in still richer ties, because in Christ there is that affection that nothing else in this world can replace. And so you come to the fifth expression of his pastoral concern. He longs for them. In fact, it's very difficult in the English to convey the poetry of the original Greek as these words follow one another in verse 1 in quick succession. Adelphoi, agapetoi, epipothetoi. There's almost a poetry, you see, in the apostle's description. You are brethren, you are loved, you are beloved, but you're also longed for. A word, incidentally, that only occurs here in the whole of the New Testament. Epipothetoi, longed for, literally expressing a deep yearning of heart. I'm missing you, he says. I'm almost homesick for your company. You people in Philippi mean everything to me. And my heart continually yearns for you with deep desire. Now you see, that's Paul's pastoral heart, out of which arise now these different concerns for his beloved friends about their disunity and their need for strengthening in the matter of prayer. And you know, that's what we need desperately, for God to work into our lives and characters, that similar pastoral concern for each other. And our prayer should be in this congregation, create in me, O Lord, a deeply pastoral concern for my brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, I've said to you on more than one occasion, it's the office of the believer, the member of the congregation, as well as the officers and the pastor, to exhort one another. And that ministry is carried out when you see someone falling away from the means of grace, being drawn back into the world, less responsible than they should be in those solemn membership vows that commit them to honor the means of grace. Your prayer should be, Lord, give me, as a member, a pastoral heart like that of the apostle. Because you see, you cannot speak effectively to people as Paul spoke to the Philippians unless you speak from that kind of disposition. And it's absolutely certain as well that without that kind of disposition towards your fellow believers, you dare not speak about them unless you have that pastoral heart. Now you see, out of that deep concern and pastoral heart of the apostle, three exhortations issue. Standing firm in the Lord, verse 1, being of the same mind in the Lord, verse 2, and rejoicing in the Lord always, verse 4. And you notice the common factor in all of these exhortations is the phrase, in the Lord. It occurs, in fact, I think, three times in this whole passage, the first part of first half of Philippians 4, and I want to take a moment to clarify what that means. You see, it's a central truth of the New Testament that if you are a Christian, you are in union with Christ. And the basis of Paul's appeal to stand firm and to be in unity and to rejoice in the Lord is all upon the basis of their being in a position to respond to those exhortations. If they were not men and women in Christ Jesus, created anew in him, there would be nothing to which the apostle could appeal. But they are united to Christ. Remember, in that legal sense in which all the benefits of Christ have been taken in our justification, particularly his righteousness, and they have been credited to his people's account. And all our sins and shortcomings and unworthiness has been taken from us and, as it were, credited to Christ's account as he stands for our, as our representative. But there is a spiritual side of that union with Christ as well, something that is not legal or forensic, but deeply experimental. As by faith united through the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus, there is now a common life running and flowing between him and his people. That life flows into us, and by God's grace, it flows out through us to others. And that's the basis on which Paul is making these three exhortations, that we are in the Lord, and we are to draw up, as it were, all the richness of heavenly glory of that life that he is living in us into our own living, and particularly in our relationships to others. Now look at these three things. First of all, there is an exhortation to stand firm in the Lord, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. You remember that Paul has already used this expression of standing firm in the Lord in chapter 1, verse 27. It's worth looking at that. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you stand firm in one spirit. There it is. With one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Now clearly, there in chapter 1 is the picture of the Philippian church standing, as it were, as an island in that pagan and immoral society. You are not of them, the apostle has said in chapter 1, verse 27. You are among them. And what I need to hear about you is that you are standing firm in one spirit. You're in the midst of many pressures, many temptations to compromise your faith in Philippi. But what I need to hear is that there is no compromise. You are standing straight and true in the midst of the surrounding darkness. Now we need to remember that that is a situation, you see, that is continually taking place in the Christian church. There never has been a day but when the church has been under pressures of one kind or another to shift its position, to lose its stability, to move away from its steadfast adherence to apostolic teaching and doctrine. And so Paul, as he concludes, reminds them of the same truth with which, essentially, he began his letter. And what he's referring to, you notice, in that exhortation to stand firm, is not that they need to be intransigent or stubborn, but he's referring to a spiritual steadfastness. Don't be easily moved, he's saying to them. And you recall that we've seen in chapter 3, he has only just finished warning them against the enemies of the cross of Christ. And evidently there were many of them. They're mentioned in the plural, and they're mentioned in such a way as though this was a continual danger to the Philippian church. Those who came in the name of Christ but taught different teaching, and inculcated different standards of living, whose God was their belly, who minded earthly things, you remember. And it would have been so easy for these Philippians to move away in that direction that was so enticing and so subtle. And you see, with us, the same exhortation applies. Are you living according to the standards of the gospel in your daily life? Are you resolved, as Paul was resolved in chapter 3, that God should be first in everything? That's why Paul's appeal is so necessary still to us this evening. And he bases it, as I said, in the union that we have in Jesus Christ. It's as though he's saying to them, draw deeply from the wells of his wisdom and grace that is in you, so that you will be loser-like and able to say, in the midst of all that you may lose in the world's eyes, here I stand, I can do no other. Because you see, the opposite of that kind of stability in Christian living is this: the instability of being moved around by every wind of doctrine and by the sleight and cunning of men, so that every new idea that comes into the church you think is the latest and the greatest, and you're after it. Every wind of doctrine that blows through the Christian church entices you away from Christ. And this is the essential, you see, of spiritual immaturity. And we should be able to say with the Philippians, as we test the spirits, here I stand. And I remind you again that this is not an attitude of inflexibility or intransigence, but it means that God has wrought a conviction in the souls of his people that has made them ready to say, in every changing circumstance, however this age may flow, here I stand, whatever moves the age and the times, I am committed to Christ and the apostolic way of living doctrinally, morally, with a determined spiritual perseverance by his grace. Now that's what we need this evening, and that's what the pastoral heart of the apostle expresses on behalf of the Philippians as he desires them to stand fast in the Lord. Now the second exhortation follows quickly in verse 2 about being of the same mind in the Lord. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Now isn't it so obvious how logically the apostle's thought flows? What is the great impediment to standing fast in the Lord? Why, it is disunity and division among God's people. And it's interesting that the same phrase has already occurred in chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul said, be of the same mind in the Lord, and then illustrated that mind as being the mind of Christ, that went to the furthest lengths of self-sacrifice in order to serve the interests of his people, as we saw. Be of the same mind in the Lord. Complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love, he had already said to them. Now, I want you to notice this evening that in verse 2, both the New International Version and the Revised Standard Version are really inadequate in their translation. The original says very clearly, be of the same mind. These versions translated as to agree in the Lord. And they give you the picture of two women disagreeing and needing to make up their quarrel and division in the Lord. But you see, Scripture says more than that, and that's why the King James Version is really much more accurate. Scripture says, be of the same mind, which does not necessarily mean to agree in everything. You see, there are many areas where Christians do not agree, though hopefully in those areas of fundamental belief and doctrine and Christian living, we should all be in agreement. But the real meaning of the exhortation is not for Syntyche and Euodia, these two women, to come to a uniformity of opinion, to agree together, to think the same thoughts absolutely, but they are to come to the same mind in the Lord. And as I said, this harkens back to chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, where Paul said, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And it led to the description of the mind of the Lord Jesus, which was what? Self-forgetfulness, self-denial, self-humbling, self-emptying. And what Paul is telling these women is that both of them needed to bow to that example of the Lord Jesus, to bend their minds to that model that is no longer self-seeking, but is seeking the glory of God, whatever sacrifice might be entailed. And that's why Paul doesn't take sides, do you notice? He doesn't say to Euodia, you have certain things that are right on your part of the quarrel, or to Syntyche, yes, I agree with certain things that are aspects of your view of the situation. He appeals equally to both of them, because he knows that that kind of situation of division comes about when we are self-seeking and serving self rather than serving God and seeking Him. You know, so often our response when there is division among Christians is, well, it's not my fault, it's not in me, it's him, it's her who is being so difficult and obtuse. But you see, that's not the point at all in this passage. The point is, have these ladies got the mind of Christ in the realm of their relationships that is self-denying and self-emptying and self-sacrificing? And you know, it's often true among Christians, but under the guise of the most spiritual clothing, and in the name of the highest end, we can really be serving self and loving self and determine that our own end will be kept up, whatever happens, and losing the mind of Christ in all of it. Now you notice the seriousness of this kind of disunity. It affects the work of the gospel, doesn't it? I ask you, true yoke fellow, we don't know who the yoke fellow was. The literal Greek is sun zugos. It may have been the name of one of the Christians there, even the pastor. It's a delightful name. It literally means a yoke fellow, someone who is yoked to someone else in the service of the gospel. I ask you, true yoke fellow, help these women, for they have labored side by side with me in the gospel. Now you see, Paul's concern is that through their division and disunity, the work of the gospel has been affected. Notice it's in the past tense that they have labored side by side with me in the gospel. They're no longer able to do it. Why? Because they're no longer yoked together in the service of Christ. And Paul's appeal, perhaps, we think, to the pastor, is help these two dear and godly women, whom I deeply love and who were once my fellow laborers, help them to have the mind of Christ again in their relationships. Is it a word to you this evening? Have you been falling out with brothers and sisters in the Lord? You need to hear this word of exhortation. I need to hear it, to stand firm in the Lord and have the same mind in the Lord in the realm of Christian relationships. Now, thirdly, there is the exhortation to rejoicing in the Lord always. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. It's as though the apostle was concerned that the Philippians might not have heard it clearly enough the first time, and he repeats it again. I will say it again, rejoice. Now, we need to remember this evening that Christian joy is distinctive from all other varieties of merely human joy. Human joy can be caused simply by a person's natural disposition. We say of him, he has such a sunny disposition. It can be caused by a set of circumstances in our lives, and usually it is. If it is simply a human joy, there are circumstances that are painful, there are circumstances that are joyful. But you see, when we come to the subject of Christian joy, the source springs are not in a person's disposition, they're certainly not in a person's circumstances, but the source springs are in God Himself. So you see, the secret to Christian joy is not a stoical attitude on the one hand, that I'm going to rejoice and put on the upper lip no matter how bad my life is and my circumstances are, nor is it a matter of disposition. But whereas happiness literally depends, as the name implies, on what happens to you, joy depends on your standing in the Lord, as we have seen. And the better you know Him, and the further you progress with Him, and the more you discover of His glorious and unchanging character and reliability, the more you enter into the springs of deep and biblical rejoicing. Now, there are three things, as I finish, that Paul, I think, is saying in connection with this joy. This basic joy produces a change in three directions, verses 5 through 7. In our attitude to others, let all men know your forbearance. If you're standing fast in the Lord, says Paul, if indeed you are of the same mind in the Lord, if you are rejoicing continually in the Lord, it will reveal itself in your relationship with others. Now, Paul says, let all men know your forbearance. A very difficult word from the Greek New Testament to translate into English. One version says your graciousness. Another says your yieldingness. Still another translates it beautifully by sweet reasonableness. Another says, your magnanimity, your largeness of heart. Now, the word itself encompasses all of these things. But in the context, it's essentially an overflowing of the joy that God has given to us into our relationships with others. And if we're Christians this evening, you know, we shouldn't be men and women that others avoid because we smell of gunpowder and there's danger in being near that person. But our lives should be characterized by a graciousness, a sweet reasonableness, a humility of mind and attitude that draws others into our company and they like indeed to be with us. But the second area that it affects is our circumstances in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, he says, but in everything by prayer and supplication, bring your requests before the Lord. Now, we often take the circumstances that bring us so much trouble and heartache, and we deflect them downwards, don't we? and our troubles increase, they multiply. And what Paul says is that we need to treat our circumstances in the opposite way, deflect them upwards in everything by prayer. Let your requests be made known to God. So there in that life which is rejoicing in the Lord and standing firm in His cause and seeking to be of one mind in the Lord is the recipe for handling our circumstances. You know, whenever they are taken and deflected upwards in prayer, there is immediate relief. There is immediate answer. Have we trials and temptations, the hymn writer says? Take it to the Lord in prayer, because that is the way in which the Christian's life will be characterized by deep flowing springs of biblical joy. Our circumstances are not on top of us. So often we say to another person, "How are you doing?" "Well, under the circumstances," he says, "I'm doing well." We shouldn't be under the circumstances. We should be on top of them. And that's what Paul is saying here: be anxious for nothing. And then thirdly, finally, in our attitude to the future, verse 7, "The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will garrison your hearts." The peace of God, the fruit of finding joy in God alone, is that His peace stands guard over our hearts and minds, both now and in all future dealings that we have in the world. I think it's John Bunyan who, in his lesser-known book, The Holy War, describes the city of man's soul. It's the picture of man in the course of redemptive work, the redemption of Christ. And he says in one place in The Holy War, when Prince Emmanuel was grieved in the city of man's soul, then Mr. God's peace laid down his charge and departed from the city. Very perceptive by Bunyan. When Prince Emmanuel was grieved, then Mr. God's peace laid down his charge and departed from man's soul. And you see, if we're living as standing firm in the Lord and in union with one another in Christ and experiencing His joy, then the Prince Emmanuel is not grieved, and Mr. God's peace is there at the heart of man's soul, and the peace of God is garrisoning our heart and mind as we are drawing our joy from the Lord. Well then, as I conclude on this Communion Sunday evening, these are such practical applications, are they not? Scripture that draws down the high doctrines of the gospel, these heavenly truths that we've been among, applies them to Christian living in everyday, ordinary experience. As Paul tells us, how to live between Calvary and the coming of the Lord Jesus in glory. And blessed are those Christians and that fellowship where these marks of the Philippians, standing firm, agreeing in the Lord, rejoicing in Him, are writ large for all to see and read. And may it be true of our fellowship and our lives this evening, living the Christian life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee again this evening for the great practical wisdom of the Apostle that left his dear friends not simply with the glorious doctrines of their heavenly citizenship and the return of Christ and the transformed body on the day of His appearing, made like unto His own body of glory. But He drew down those doctrines to say that if you believe these and are assured of them, then this is the manner of Christian living that glorifies your Savior, and I want to see it lived out among you. May we heed the exhortations this evening. May we be encouraged by them and live increasingly as those who stand firm and are of one mind in the Lord, and rejoice in the Lord always. For his name's sake, amen.